Well, we'll be looking again this morning at the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 20 through 22 this morning. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. And if you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is God's holy, infallible, immutable, inerrant Word. Receive it as such. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing down in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Someone once wrote that if heaven is our home, then what is this place? You're speaking of the place we live in here, the world around us. The earth. If heaven is our home, then what is this place? What is this place? But a place of exile. As Egypt and Babylon were to the Israelites, so the earth is to a Christian. We are sojourners and exiles on the earth. What are we doing here? Well, while we're here, we're looking forward to the promised land. And it's ours now. It's our inheritance, but we have yet to experience it. And we have yet to take possession of it. It is ours now, but it still remains a promise yet to be revealed. We look forward to our inheritance that is incorruptible and imperishable and unfading. It's reserved in heaven by our God. And so we look forward to that, to the life everlasting. We look forward to that which has yet to be experienced by us, especially since we all know that death is at hand, and we are all dying, and the world around us is perishing. And so we have yet to experience everlasting life. Every day I look in the mirror, I know I'm dying. I'm older this day than I was yesterday. I'm closer to that day of my departure today than I was yesterday. I have more gray hair. I have more wrinkles. I'm dying. I know that. And so I have yet to experience eternal life, everlasting life. Nevertheless, though, you know, our inheritance, it is guaranteed. It will come to pass. This is a promise that cannot fail. And this promised hope we share, it exhorts us to live in this world as we really are, exiles. We don't have to get all we can get here. We look forward to our heavenly home. We look forward to being reunited with our God and Savior. Now, here we are absent from Him, but there we will be present with Him forever and ever. And so we look forward to that. This life is but a stepping stone to eternity. Life is like a vapor. Life is, it just vanishes away. It's like a cloud. It's gone in a moment. We're only here for a short amount of time. We're only here for just a moment on the timeline of redemptive history. It's just this little doot dot, and that's it. And then it's over. And so consider again this world and the things of this world. They're fading away. They are temporal. Even our bodies are transient. The physical things of this world will not remain forever. So, but at the same time, to balance this out, we don't want to hate the things of the world because they are a gift from God for us to enjoy, and we don't want to hate those things. We're to enjoy them, and we shouldn't forget that God has given us these things to enjoy. But we have to keep them in a right perspective. They're temporal. They're passing away. We know that these things to be true, that they're temporal. And so we shouldn't build our life upon the shifting sands, these temporal things of the world. But instead, we're to build our lives upon the Word of God, that rock. We build our lives upon it. We build our lives on Christ. We put our hope in Christ, not in the things of this world. And so we know all these things to be true. So I would ask, why is it that so many Christians, especially parents, are raising up their children in the things of the world rather than in the things of God? You know, precious training time is being spent on training up our children in the things of the world, the temporal things of this world, rather than in the things of God. Precious training time is being wasted, primarily training up a child for the world rather than for heaven, for men rather than for God. And, you know, we shield our exilic life on earth from our children by encouraging them to pursue these very things, these temporal things of the world. You know, you need to get the best education and at the best schools and participate in sport and forge friendships with unsaved people. And go to the best colleges so that you can secure a good job, which will grant you the wherewithal to buy a nice home and so on and so forth, and a fancy car, and then you can raise up your children for the world. And so it's a cycle, a generational cycle. And we want our children and grandchildren actually to look just like the world so that they can enjoy the world's things and be accepted by the world. And we train them up in worldliness and encouraging them to pursue worldliness. And then we wonder why they have no knowledge or appetite for the things of God. And consider, you know, even that as that spiritual inheritance, it can be hidden away. For so long, those promises of God, the truth of God, the reality, it can be hidden away for so long that it becomes a distant memory. The temporal eclipses the eternal. And in many Christian households, it's been neglected or segregated to like a Sunday only topic at best. And it's not something that is of utmost importance. It is not a matter of life and death. It's not an inheritance that is being set before our children day after day after day after day. Instead, it's been segregated again to Sundays only. We can talk about that on Sunday, and that's when we talk about that, or even just Sunday morning. And the rest of the world, we're just thrusting our children out into the world and the pursuits of the world. Go after that. That's the pursuit. This, the here, the now, the temporal, instead of the eternal, the heavenly, that which is imperishable, incorruptible, and unfading. And instead of telling them, you know, day after day after day, see, here is your inheritance. It can be yours. Take hold of it. Take hold of that, the heavenly inheritance, that eternal inheritance. Here it is. Take hold of it. Live for it. Don't let it slip away. But sadly, it's not being handed down. from father to son, from mother to daughter, father to daughter. It's not being handed down like it ought to be. It's mostly forgotten. It has been buried under an ocean of temporalities. And what a shame. Our children are being brought up with a predominantly temporal perspective on life, a temporal worldview. It's the get all you can. That's what it is. That's what we're teaching them. Get all you can, and that's the world's mantra. And it has become our children's mantra too. And we want them to get the best college education so that they can excel in the workplace, earning higher wages, so that they can live a comfortable life here on earth while their souls they rot away from neglect. And this is not how the godly man, the godly men of old received their commendation. That's not how they did. But instead, let's look at Isaac. Isaac's blessing here in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So by faith here, you know, he blessed both his sons concerning things to come. That's what he did. By faith, he blessed them. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And so here he is. He blessed both his sons concerning things to come. You know, Isaac is another exemplar of those who possessed a persevering faith, like is mentioned over in 11:1. Remember? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it, that kind of faith, this kind of faith right here defined by the Bible, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And since, you know, we are all good Reformed theologians, we know that the faith was granted to him, speaking of Isaac, by God. But we are not fatalistic, so we need to realize that God works through means. The ends are sure, but God works through secondary means to bring about his purpose. And so, yes, Isaac was predestined to possess saving faith, but how did God bring this to pass? And consider, God works most often through ordinary means to bring to pass or to pass down the promise from generation to generation, to pass down the faith from generation to generation. And it's really easy for us to miss this bigger picture of redemptive history as we focus in on these individual men of faith, men and women of faith throughout redemptive history, those who had persevering faith. So, but we need to remember that the promise that these men and women of faith held fast to in their life and then even in death, it was not something new. It was something that was passed down from generation to generation to generation. It just didn't appear de novo. It didn't come out of nowhere. And the promise of the future hope was to be found in the saving knowledge of God, the God of the promise, the promiser. And the faith in which these men and women lived and died was actually taught to them by the preceding generations. Look back with me in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. And here we have, from Adam and Eve came Cain and Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, and again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker on the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face or his countenance fell. And so these here, Cain and Abel, were grown men, not children. They were children of Adam and Eve. They had been raised up, though, in the ways of God. Here they are. They come to do what? They come to worship God and to offer a sacrifice. And so Adam and Eve actually practiced the precept given to Moses long before Moses was born, which is to do what? To raise up your children in the way they should go. Deuteronomy 6:4 says that, I command you this day, I command you, you, all that I've commanded you this day shall be on your heart, and you're to teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So this precept was actually written on their hearts, and therefore they had a strong heart desire, speaking of Adam and Eve, to teach or train them up their children in a way they should go, so that when they are old, they would not depart from it. And that they did that. They did that very thing, leaving the results, though, to God. But they knew what they were supposed to do. They knew to do this. This is what I'm to do. Train up my children in the way they should go. Train them up in the fear and the admonition of God. And then I leave the results to God. But that's what I'm to do. And that's exactly what they did. And leaving the results to God. And look what happened. They had one child who worshiped God from their heart. And they had the other one who had not a heart for God. He had zero love for God. But we see how they passed down their faith in God right off the bat from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve passing down their faith and that promise even of that seed to come who would come and crush Satan's head under his feet. That was being passed down immediately from our first parents to their children right off from the garden, right off the bat. And they didn't hide it from them, but they taught it to their children and their grandchildren and their grandchildren and so on. And consider Noah's faith. Where did you know, you think about as you move forward to Noah, think about it. Where did Noah's faith come from? Where did he learn this of this God who came to him and instructed him how to build an ark and all that? It's not like just this strange God all of a sudden appeared out of nowhere and started talking to him and he says, okay. No, instead, he would have known of God. He would have already been taught about God and who God is. Who's this God who created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them? And he would have known that. He would have been taught that. And so he didn't learn of his God when he came to him. But he had knowledge of God before he was commissioned by God to build the ark. Look back with me again in Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. We have here when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus also the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And so here we have that look at that, how it's handed down. Just look at that, you know, the progression there from one generation to another generation. So where did Noah get his faith? Well, it came down to him from his father and from his grandfather and from his grandfather's father and so on and so forth. And you see that. It's being handed down. And, you know, You can hear even the testimony of the Spirit in regards to Noah here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. It says here that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God, knew his God, worshiped his God before his God came to him and commissioned him to build the ark. So see where it was passed down. He was brought up in this under that influence. They raised him up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And then what happened? Well, that impacted him. It left an indelible mark upon him. And so here he is. He's walking with the Lord. He was a righteous man. That is the assessment of God, that Noah was a righteous man, not in and of himself. We're talking about a practical righteousness, not a positional righteousness, but he was a righteous man in the eyes of God. He did that which was right, and he was blameless in his generation. He walked with God, just like Enoch walked with God. He wasn't walking contrary to God, but instead he was walking with God in the ways of God according to the will of God. And why was that? Again, it's because he was trained up in the ways of God. That's how God works, through these secondary means. Yes, the ends are determined, but the means, he works through those secondary means to bring about his ends. And so who trained him up in the ways of God so that he might fear God and walk righteously before God? Well, he was obviously influenced by Methuselah, who was influenced by Enoch, who was influenced by Lamech, and keep going back. Noah had three sons, and he trained them up in the ways of God. And through Japheth comes the godly seed, and we see that in the Bible. And where did Isaac then learn of God? Back to Isaac. Where did he learn of God so that he might fear the God of heaven and earth? Well, it comes from his father Abraham. That's where it comes from his father Abraham. I will establish, remember, God met with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, and not just God to you only, Abraham, but God to you and your offspring after you. And even in Genesis 17:8, he says, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, here Abraham was to teach. He was to teach his offspring about the covenant and the sign of the covenant. He was to teach them that. He was to train them up in the ways of God and point them to the promise. And he was to teach them the ways of God. You might remember in Genesis chapter 18, in regards to Abraham again, here in 16 through 18, Genesis 18, verses 16 through 19, he says, then the men set out from there, and this is these angels, they're about ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And what happens here? They looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So here, let him learn Let him learn the judgment, from the judgment to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah, so that he might warn his children and his grandchildren, so that they might learn to fear the Lord and obey him. So let him see this. Let him see the judgment of God to be poured out on the immoral city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so that he might teach his children, don't walk in that way. That's the way of death. That's the lifestyle that leads to death. Don't do that. But do this. This is the way of God. This is the will of God. And so let him see it, so that it might instill in him a godly fear, and that he might then seek to see that same fear instilled in the hearts of his own children. And so he says here, even though here's the purpose of that, it's right here in the text, so that is the purpose, so here's the result, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. You know, otherwise there would be a threat that if he didn't pass this along, if he didn't warn his children, it was as though there would be a threat that multi-generational promise would cease or fade away. If he didn't pass it on, then it would cease. That would be it. It would end with Abraham. And so I want us to see that this connection here from one generation to the next, and notice how these men of faith, they pass along their faith to the next generation of faithful sons and daughters and men. And so just like Paul was passing along the baton, right, of faith to Timothy, and he commands him, take what I've given you and you train up other men. You train them up in the faith. You pass it along to the next generation of faithful men, and that's our duty. And so I hope you see that there's a pattern, though, throughout redemptive history. And I just gave you a little taste of it, a little smidgen of it. I mean, there's so much more. Isaac learned from Abraham, and Abraham trained him up in the ways of God, and it made an indelible mark on him. He trained up his children in the way they should go. And yet even then, one of them was a reprobate. So, you know, you have Abraham, and then you have Isaac, and Isaac trained up his sons, but he still, one of them was a reprobate. But he did what he was supposed to do. He trained them up in the ways of the Lord, and the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and he left the results to God. And so he didn't keep it to himself, though. He made known the promise to his children so that they might have a participation in it. How could, if they didn't know about it, and how to take hold of that promise, then how would they ever take hold of it? And so that was his focus. He every moment would be a teachable moment. Every moment it would be a moment to point them to the everlasting life, to the inheritance that's incorruptible and unfading, to that. And not just allow them to live on a horizontal plane, but instead to live on a vertical, with a vertical perspective, looking to that eternal, unfading, imperishable and inheritance. And so we see that, you know, even in, so Isaac did that, he passed that along. And, you know, even Jacob's in Genesis 28, you know, here we have where Jacob's father, Isaac, sends him off to Rebekah's brother's home, and he soon meets with God. And when he meets with God, and we see that, yeah, these are just little things. We can easily read over these details as we're just skipping through the Bible at the fastest pace we can, and just so we can get our reading in for the day. And you know, in Genesis 28, we have that where Jacob's father, he sends him off, right? And he's going off to Rebekah's brother's house, Uncle Laban, and he soon meets with God. And he, what happens is he meets with God. But you know, when he meets with God, he's not meeting with an unknown God as though all of a sudden, again, this God just comes out of nowhere. He knows of this God. He's been trained up in the ways of God and the knowledge of God, who he is, that this is the God of heaven and earth, the God who created all things and sustains all things. And this is, he knows who God is. It just wasn't like all of a sudden some unknown apparition appeared in this dream and he's like, wow, what is this? No, he knew who this God was. He knew who he was. This is the God of my father. And my father's God is now my God. And he passed it on from one generation to the next. And if we look over in Genesis 28, you see that here he was. He was asleep. He had this dream and he awoke and he says, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And then what did he do? He worshiped him. He worshiped God, the Lord, the great I am. And this is the God I've known of, though. It's not like he came out of nowhere. He recognized this God for who he is and who he is. And he's the God, the I am, the God of my father. And now he knows him personally. And he worships him for who he is. And again, he's met with me. And what happens then over time in Isaac's or Jacob's life, his faith, it grows and it blossoms, and Jacob draws strength and endurance from his God and whom he was taking refuge, and he was trusting in God's timing and will. And this just wasn't some again, apparition. It wasn't just some God who just appeared out of nowhere. This is a God who he'd already come to know, a God who he'd known of. He'd been trained up in the ways of God, to come to know the God of heaven and earth. And he trusted in him, and he served him, and he waited on him. And when it came time to return to the land of his father, he didn't hesitate. He left, and he took everything and headed back to Canaan. But you know, all along, he was sharing the promise of God with his own children and family, even though he was far away from his homeland. And he raised up his children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And we see that here with Jacob's blessing. What happens here? Jacob blesses again. So we have Isaac, and then we move on, and now we have Jacob. When he was dying, what happened? Well, by faith, right? He blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So it's interesting here how the Holy Spirit doesn't mention all his sons. He didn't put his blessings upon his sons, his own children, as found in Genesis 49. But instead, the blessing he bestowed upon his half-Egyptian grandchildren. And here he was a true man of God. Jacob was a true man of God. He was not concerned about the amount of melanin, somebody's skin. He took these precious grandchildren of his under his fatherly care, and he didn't leave them to themselves to be influenced by the Egyptian culture. But he made every effort to ensure that his grandchildren would be brought up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And that's what he did. He made sure that they would be brought up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And so that they would worship the God of heaven and earth, God Almighty. And here he is doing that. And we have to make sure that that's what we're doing also. And what was he doing? Think about it. Think of how he was doing this. Just stop and use some of our sanctified imagination here and imagine that he was like gathering these children. Here's his grandchildren, and he's gathering them in his arms as they're young, and they're growing, right? They're growing and they're maturing, and he's teaching them all along, and he's bringing them near to him, and he's teaching them in the ways of God. And children, let me tell you, you can imagine, about the true and the living God. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about that God whom my father trained me up to know. Let me tell you about that God whom met with me in Bethel. Let me tell you about that God who was with me when I was serving for 20 years for my uncle. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about that God who was with me as I traveled home and I met with my brother. Let me tell you about him, that God who's been with me all along, that God who I worshiped and served and adored, that God who is true and living, that God who was faithful to me, that God who preserved me and provided for me and protected me. Since my whole life even, he's done that. Let me tell you about him. And so he didn't keep God to himself, but he shared his God with his grandchildren, and he sought to pass down those glorious promises that are yes and amen in Christ. And so that's what he did. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about how he met with me on the way and how he preserved me and blessed me and cared for me. And you know, he didn't leave them to be influenced by the Egyptian culture. And again, how many parents, Christian parents, are leaving their children to be influenced by the pagan culture? They're failing to fulfill their God-ordained duty to raise up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. How are they ever going to come to know this God if they don't teach them consistently through word and deed? Not just word, through word and deed. But he didn't leave them to themselves. Instead, you know, he snatched them away from that ungodly influence, and he raised them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. He passed down that faith of his father to his children and then to his grandchildren. And they were blessed of God. They came to know the God of their fathers as their own God through them, through his influence. Consider, if they had no knowledge of God, then how could they ever take hold of those promises? How would they ever know about this God and the future promises that are for them, for all of them who will trust in him? The blessing would have, in fact, if he would have been here blessing these grandchildren, if he would have been blessing them, Ephraim and Manasseh, if they had zero knowledge of this God and the promise, then that blessing that he bestowed upon them actually would have been meaningless. Meaningless. He would have been talking to himself. And that was a special blessing there, obviously, but it would have just come out of nowhere. But he was influencing them all along and teaching them. He was investing in them, is what he was doing. He was investing in their souls. He was investing in their eternal destiny. He wouldn't allow the culture to maintain control and influence over them. He stepped in and said, no, these are God's children, not the gods. These are God's children. And what he did is he followed the psalmist. He says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever with my mouth, and I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And that's what he did. You know, Jacob lived and died in faith, and he was seen bowing down, even as the scripture says here, that he was seen bowing down, prostrate, right, before the Almighty. And his persevering faith, even there, it was seen into old age. He again, it was not just word, but indeed. Here he is. He's worshiping the Lord God Almighty, even into old age. Even here, he may have been sick on his deathbed. Maybe this is it. And here he is. He's worshiping. And he's doing it in their presence. He's doing it with them. He doesn't do it hidden away. He doesn't keep it to himself. He wants them to see his faith, to see his desire and his heart for God. And he worships him openly before them, which we're to do with our children. I never understood children's church and all that nonsense. Children are to be here in church, and then that way their parents are modeling worship for them. This is how we worship God. And see, they are to see us, not just to hear us. We're to demonstrate. This is how you worship him. So Jacob, though, that's what he did. He lived and died in that faith. And even his children and grandchildren, they saw his faith, and it was being lived out right before their very eyes. And then he told them about him. So it was word and deed. This is the same God. Let me tell you about him. He was with me. He's the God who I met personally at Bethel. And he supplied for my needs, and he has supplied for my needs throughout my whole life. And he passed along that truth of God and the promises of God to the next generation. And all children, they need to listen, because here's a perfect teachable opportunity again, where the children need to listen to this. They need their fathers to teach them this, is that God will do this for you in your pilgrimage also. He will take care of you. If you trust in him, he will protect you and provide for you and preserve you. He'll do that, just like he did with these godly men and women of old. He's the same God. He never changes. And he's God now, and he can be your God. And so he'll supply for our every need. We just need to trust him and obey him. He's faithful and true. I'll quickly here, Joseph's blessing in 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, he made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and he gave directions concerning his bones. So here we can see Jacob's influence on Joseph. He was snatched away, if you remember, as a young man. He was snatched away, and then we see his character. His character was displayed early on in Genesis 39. And in Genesis 39, you might remember he was in Potiphar's house, and after a while, what happened? His master's wife was looking on him, and boy, he looks really cute, and she wanted to have some kind of, you know, sexual relations with him. And even though it was just him and Potiphar's wife there in the house, even though it was just them, there's no other eyes on them. And what did he do? Did he give in to that temptation? Did he just say, well, no one's going to know about it anyway? And instead of that, we see here that actually he refused. Here she is, she says, lie with me. And he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so here, that was his concern. He was a God-fearing man. He knew his father's God. He was living by faith, and that faith was evident in his life. He refused to sin against not only his master and his master's wife, but God. I refuse to sin against my God. And that was his focus. He lived before an audience of one. Again, that didn't just come out of nowhere. He was trained up in the ways of God. He was trained up by his father, by Jacob. And he knew his father's God, though, and it was evident there. And so, think about it. That's where he got his knowledge of God from. Not his faith. You can't pass down the faith. You can pass down the faith, but it's the knowledge of the faith. You're passing that down from one generation to a next generation, and then you're leaving the results to God. Not everyone will come to saving faith as you're passing down that knowledge of God and the promises of God, the ways of God, the will of God, the truth of God. Not everyone will come to saving faith. But that's our duty. And God works through those means. And again, so here we have Jacob trained him up in the ways of the Lord, his son Joseph. He trained him up. And those seeds of truth, they had taken root in his heart, and God watered them and gave them increase. And you know what happened? After many, many years, look at this. There's a bountiful harvest of righteousness that has come forth. He's a righteous man. He walked with God. He feared God. He delighted in God. And that, you could say, was all on account of Isaac's influence. He didn't leave him to himself. He didn't leave him to the culture. And he was used mightily, wasn't he? Joseph was used mightily of God and to preserve the people of God during the drought. But you know, you see how he took hold of the multi-generational promise. This isn't for me and for you, but for me or for you only. This thing is for everyone. And even then, it's not even the here and the now. It's future. It's promises. They're future. That's what he was looking toward. He was a futurist, you could say. He could have had, you know, he could have just left his bones left in a mummified state, and like the Egyptians did, and sealed up in some grand Egyptian tomb. I mean, remember, he was second in line. He was the second most powerful man in Egypt, right under Pharaoh. They would have given him a grand, glorious, glorious place to stay, a tomb, Egyptian tomb, for his put his body in. But he said, no thanks. No, I have no interest in that. I'm waiting for a city having a foundation whose builder and maker is God. That's who I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for that city. I'm trusting in the Lord. Heaven is my home. I'm just an exile here in Egypt. And I believe in the promises of God, he would have said. And when you, that's it. I'm trusting in the promises of God. I'm putting my hope in the promise, those future promises. You know, they're mine now. That inheritance is mine now, but I have yet to experience it. And it's still future. And so what did he say? Take my bones with you when you leave. And here he is. He's speaking that very promise that they would depart from Egypt. There's one of those promises. And when you leave, take my bones with me. Don't leave them here. You will be leaving. And when you do, take my bones with you and bury them in the land of promise. And that would have been as a token of his faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's a faithful God. He's a promise-keeping God, and he will keep his promise. And he said he's going to do this. He made this promise to my father Abraham, and I know that he's going to bring it to pass. So you know what? I truly believe in that, not just in word, but in deed. So when I die, take my bone. When you leave, take my bones. When I die and I'm buried, then when you leave, take my bones with you and bury them in the land of Canaan. And, you know, in making this request, he was just passing on the promise to his brothers and their children and his children's children. He declared it to them, and that made clear to them his faith in God, in the promises of God. And he made clear to them his understanding even of those future promises. He made certain that his family knew of his faith in the promised hope for a city whose designer and builder is God. And his request declared that truth to them. Take my bones with you. When you leave, don't leave them here. I'm an exile here. You're an exile here. But God has promised us that he will move us, take us out of here, and then bring us into the land of Canaan, which we're not going to deal with all the typology right now. But ultimately, that promise is the new heavens and the new earth. And so this was what he did, though. He told them that. And we could say, just why did he do that? It seems like such a strange, strange request. And I think that he sought to plant a heavenly seed in their heart. This isn't it. I want you to focus on this inheritance that comes from God and not just on the here and the now. And so just step back for a moment and then notice how this promise spreads out here. Okay, we started out, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, and we have Jacob, and it goes out from there, and we have his children and his grandchildren, and we see here, you notice how this promise, it just spreads out in concentric circles, and it starts with the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it spreads to the Egyptian children of Joseph, and from there it'll be taken out, with Joseph's bones out into what? Out into the whole world. And so that's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And it started way back then. It was not meant to be kept to one particular group of people, but it was actually supposed to go out into the whole world. And in God's timing, it has, and it is still being spread across the globe. And that's what the promise, though, it's now carried. It's carried out through the new covenant, which has been secured and sealed in our Savior's blood. And here we have, that's our number one, mission. We've been given that great commission to go and spread that to the whole world. Here it's secured and it's sealed in our Savior's blood. And we're to go out, we have that great commission to go forth and spread that to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. But the number one mission field that I see again that is so neglected is the number one mission field that mothers and fathers have is their own home. That has to take the the place of priority. You have to prioritize the home first. That's your number one mission field, as mothers and fathers and even grandfathers and grandmothers, is you spread the gospel widely. These gospel seeds, you're spreading them. Here, gospel seeds, and you're spreading them widely and broadly right there in your own home, in the homes of your grandchildren, and if you're so blessed, your great-grandchildren's homes, as often as possible. Not only in word, but in deed. And that's our number one mission field. Never to be neglected. And so we spread that seed, that gospel seed, and then we bathe it in prayer. Why? Because we know it all depends on God. That's why. It all depends on God. We pray in such a manner even as though it does all depend on God, because it does. But we tell them, look over here, and just quickly, in Hebrews chapter 13, 14, this is what we're to pass on. For here, we're to instruct our children and grandchildren in this truth. That for here, and he's talking about this world, for here in this world we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And that's what we're to do. We're to point them forward, point them to the future promise. This world is perishing. This world is passing away. Don't hold on to this. Don't hold fast to this. Don't put your hope in this. Don't cling to this. Don't find your fulfillment in this. Don't put all your eggs in that basket, because guess what? It's failing. It's falling away. It's coming to nothing. It's going to be burned up in the great fire. And if you're found clinging to it, then you will be burned up with it. And that's what we're to teach them. We point them to God. We point them to God. And you know, if you were actually raised up in a godly household, then you were blessed to have been reared up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, then don't take that providence lightly. Don't take it lightly. There's so many who aren't raised up by God-fearing mothers and fathers. So take hold of, though, that your mothers and fathers, God, and make him your own. And then you have a duty. It's your duty to pass that, those truths, those promises, that knowledge of God right here along to your children and your grandchildren as much as you have opportunity, as you have opportunity. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word and for those promises that are all yes and amen in Christ. Lord, I pray and ask that you would grant us many, many opportunities to speak the truth in love to our children and grandchildren and their children's children and their children's children even, Lord. And even to this world around us, Lord, would you present more and more opportunities for us to speak in the truth in love to a lost and dying world, that they might come to know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and find in him they're all in all. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.